Okay, we are on day 5, part 1, chapter 19 through 24. Believe it or not, after today we'll be at the end of part 1 already of St. Francis de Sales' Introduction to the Devout Life. We are going to work through these chapters to the best that we can. The focus changes. You could say that the previous portion was really about, I'm not real fond of this distinction, but the distinction between mortal and venial sins. A mortal sin is what we've been working on getting rid of in the last few chapters, and especially the attraction to, or the temptation towards, or the mental state that leads us, the thoughts that lead us towards such a sin. These last few chapters we're going to try and address the nature of venial sins, sins of habit or surprise or such things, and to basically remove the attraction to those as well. We've been through those 10 devotions, and now we're on to the last few chapters of part 1 before we switch to part 2, which is chock full of advice on how to do the devout life, how to break the attraction to sin, and how to lead a devout life in the Christian faith. So, we are going to continue here after we pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Oops, is this going to work? You got to turn it on for it to work. There we go. Part 1. Now, part 1, chapter 19. What he's talking about when he talks about a general confession is sometimes in the church, if you've never been in the church and you suddenly appear as an adult in the church, he is encouraging you here in the 17th century to make a general confession, which is what they in the Orthodox Church call a life confession, I believe, which is when I was 4, all the way up through when I was 75. So here we go. This is a big in general confession. Now, we have something in our prayer books called the general confession, which is not really what he means here. However, we'll see what's said here. The idea of a life confession prior to any other kind of confession is not really a distinction that's made in the Anglican Church. The Orthodox basically focus on that one these days, and I'm not sure if the Roman Catholic Church does or not. Nevertheless, the point is confession of sin. We're going to get I think it's fine to blur the distinction between a general confession and a regular confession, and we'll see why here in just a moment. You'll see an interesting image here of the venom of the scorpion, and this is old-timey medicine, not new medicine. Medicines today, we have all kinds of things, chemicals that we use. But in the 17th century, I suppose this was a technique. The scorpion who stings us is venomous when it strikes us, he says. But when reduced to oil, his venom is a great remedy for his own sting. Just so, sin is disgraceful only when we commit it, but when it is converted by confession and penitence, it becomes honorable and salutary. Now, that's a strange thing to say until we consider Christ's statement about one whose sin is great and one whose sin is little. The one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. And so this is the main point. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Jesus says, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one who he forgave more. Do you see this woman? He goes on. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not only ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That is one of the, I don't know what you'd call that, oddest transactions in the scriptures themselves. It almost suggests that the greater you sin, the more you'll experience the love of God. Now, we recognize in the rest of the New Testament, there's no encouragement for you to sin as greatly as you possibly can, so that the grace will abound more. St. Paul says the exact opposite to that. Nevertheless, this is what St. Francis is talking about. If you're afraid to confess sin because you're filled with knowledge of the venom of your own sin, that's all right. The venom can wind up being your medicine. The idea that there's much for you to be forgiven of can lead to much thanksgiving and gratefulness. This is not a new idea. That's a 17th century writing, but here's something from the 4th century. Something similar. The idea of sadness as the viper's venom. The viper is the symbol of this demon of sadness. The animal's nature, administered in a manner beneficial to humans, destroys the venoms of other animals, but when taken without control, it destroys the living creature itself. Basically, what we're talking about is sin has a nature that the scriptures inform us leads to death, right? The wages of sin is death. Nevertheless, the sorrow of the penitent can lead to salvation. This type of sorrow that we're talking about here, we consider 1 Corinthians 5, where the man has been fooling around with his father's wife, whatever that means. And St. Paul is greatly offended by the fact that the church has not chastised this person. And he says, you need to send this one out from your company, but not so that you'll never see him return, but so that the sorrow of being banished from the people of God will be so great in him that he'll repent thoroughly and return. The idea is that the viper's venom of sadness would be administered as a medicine. Left without control, sadness can kill you. But the right kind of sadness, the right measure of sadness, reminds me at least of the right measure of anger, which Jesus also talks about, and we'll hear about this morning just a little bit in the sermon. Be angry, but do not sin. That's a weird thing to say. It's possible for us, as we learned in previous chapters, about having a perfect hatred for sin, having an indignation about the fact that you're constantly tempted, and having a sorrow for the fact that you are still tempted, can actually wind up being a medicine. This is what St. Francis is talking about with the scorpion. We're still talking about confession here in the first place. I would say that what our world is telling us to do today is to ignore the whole idea of evil and sin because it makes you feel bad. And nobody wants to feel sad, because when you're sad, your mouth goes down and you want your mouth to go up. So whatever it is that makes you happy, do that. And sin makes you sad, so eliminate the idea of sin. And you can just be happy no matter what you do, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been last night, or what you smoked this morning. So... yeah, but I think that is a patently unhealthy, spiritually, way to consider sin. But this idea of sorrow and the scorpion's venom, I think can actually be helpful when used with direction or with discernment. Why confession? This, I don't know where this picture was taken or who allowed a cameraman right there, but this is in the Orthodox Church. Sometimes they do confession this way, where instead of behind a veil, they just get really close and speak into the priest's ear. It is confession, or in confession, it is the merit, not the blood itself, but the merit of that shed blood of Christ, which washes profusely around penitents in the confessionals. Say truly when you do confess. Say truly everything. Don't sugarcoat it. Leave things out. And listen to the admonitions and directions of the minister. This is the instruction of St. Francis de Sales. Of course, private confession is mandatory in the Orthodox Church And I believe it's still strongly encouraged in the Roman Catholic Church, if not mandatory in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Anglican Church, you could say we have sort of a wimpy way of approaching this, which is all may, everyone can, nobody has to, none must, and some should. All may, none must, some should. Some of our clergy would say, all must, the end. But the actual statement for the Anglican Church, it's not printed anywhere, but it's sort of our rule of thumb. All may, none must, some should. It can be very helpful for people to unburden themselves and have another person know what their situation is and be of help. I don't have regular hours, but I make appointments. People will come to me individually. Some of our churches do have regular hours, especially during the season of Lent. So during the season of Lent, on each Friday of Lent from 5:30 to 7, the church is open. The priest will be sitting there waiting for confession. So most of the rejection of the idea of confession by some is, first of all, the idea that it's mandatory. People recoil against mandatory. And they also recoil against the idea of the priest being able to forgive, or the only one who's able to forgive, which is not a belief of the Anglican Church. However, if you are without help, without advice, and in a sense, in areas of your life, lost, it can be very helpful for you to come to someone and say, I've worked and worked and worked at fixing this part of my life, and I can never make any progress. This is my sin. Can you please help? That's a great situation. It's a great thing that the church offers. How to do this? An authentic declaration. Here's a title for you. An authentic declaration to impress on the soul the resolution to serve God and to conclude its act of penance. Resolve. Professional strength. Okay? And what he says to do is downright evangelical. Okay, this is Billy Graham 101. He actually has an oath, whatever chapter this is, chapter 20, an oath written out for you to fill in your literal name and the date and sign it at the bottom. That's downright evangelical. Ready? By turning myself towards the throne of the infinite mercy of the same eternal God, after having detested with all my heart and all my strength the iniquities of my past life, I humbly need and request grace and pardon and mercy with complete absolution of my offense by virtue of the death and passion of the same Lord and Redeemer of my soul, on whom I depend as the sole ground of my hope. Now that's Billy Graham, 101, here in the 17th century from the Roman Catholic Church, St. Francis de Sales. It is a very strange thing when you put this in context. St. Francis de Sales is the Bishop of Geneva, and he's not even allowed to preach in Geneva because the Calvinists own Geneva. It's illegal for him to preach a sermon. But what is he preaching? What is he encouraging people towards? He's encouraging people towards repentance and resolve and devotion. And we will not have you preach in this town. It's very weird, isn't it, that Christians have a way of fighting with each other. And sometimes it really is a hair that's being split down the center. It's like a 17th century altar call. The altar call was really invented in revivalism in the 19th century, I think you could say. This oath is literally to be signed. And in a sense, he turns the 10 meditations that we just did into a declaration. You recall the first three were about your creation and the purpose for which you were created, the end, the gifts that God's given you. And number four, we remembered about sin. And then after sin, the four last things, death, judgment, hell, and heaven. And finally, the last two of the 10 were the resolve to repent and to turn to God. In essence, this oath recognizes your creation, your purpose. It sees sin and notes the last four things and resolves to act and declare devotion. Many of you have been in the evangelical church or grown up in the evangelical church, and we've had all kinds of things kind of like this, you know what I mean? And sometimes every Sunday the altar call is like a call to resolve and repent and turn and really mean it this time. I'd say it's very helpful to do that once in a while. If you do it every Sunday, it becomes rote, you know, recognizing my resolve. And, you know, there's only so many times you can walk out of a building totally different than when you walked in before you become a strange person who is different. Every single time you walk out of this building, you're totally different. Okay. Yeah, that's fine. That's chapter 20, and that can be a very helpful thing. When we're doing what he's doing, which is saying, getting on the road to the devout life. If you're in the gutter, this is a great place to start. Not pull yourself up, but by the grace of God, cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The conclusion of this first purification, chapter 21, absolution and benefits. He says, when you're there in that confession situation, open the ears of your heart that you may in spirit hear the absolution which the Lord of your soul will speak, that in his name the priest absolves you. If you're ever confused about even what the Roman Catholic Church means by going to absolution or going to confession, receiving absolution, really it is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The priest is in persona Christi. He is simply sitting in the place of Christ. He is an alter Christus, an other Christ there. The absolution with which you are absolved is not Father Paul's absolution or Father so-and-so's absolution. It is Christ's, and he happens to work in such a way that is incarnational and fleshed. He's always done it since Christ himself. He's always worked through an incarnate kind of ministry, and the ministry of the priesthood is simply an extension of that. The priest absolves you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful an agreement. One commentator said that it makes perfect sense when you think about this, that St. Francis de Sales was trained in law, because he's looking at what a great deal you get out of this. As a lawyer coming into this court scene, say, boy, you got off pretty good. How wonderful an agreement, since in giving yourself to him, you gain both him and eternal life for yourself. Good deal. With all this together, your soul will be purged of sin and fondness for sin. All this together, meaning the first many chapters up to chapter 20, following this advice, these devotions, these meditations, and this oath. But it's not over yet. Everybody knows this. While it is a wonderful thing to have made and signed your affirmation, which, by the way, in French comes more literally translated protestation. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a Protestant church that made a point that the word Protestant doesn't always mean protest, like protest sign. But in French, the word protest means to declare or to affirm. I've had a Presbyterian professor at Erskine insist that Protestant did not mean protest. It meant affirm. So I thought, I don't know. It's a little revisionist, but it's kind of true. If the Protestant Reformation only originated in France, then okay, yes. But I think in German it means protest, I'm pretty sure. These fondnesses are easily revived. We've worked hard at eliminating not only the sin, but the fondness for sin. The fondness is easily revived. Weakness and concupiscence never ends here in this world. There is always a pull. And so that it is necessary for one to purge themselves of venial sins. You know, I'm not a big fan of the distinction between mortal and venial, because I think it can sometimes minimize venial sin. But it is necessary to purge oneself of inclinations not only to deadly mortal sin, but to venial sin as well, as this nasty little girl here shows you. What's she doing there? Getting ready for her communion, and she's, the girl behind her is saying, yeah, that's right. Anyhow. Now, this is the nature of what we've been doing. It's like turning up the lights. And I will say, there is a reason that romantic dinners are held in candlelight, okay? You don't see it quite as well. Everybody looks a little better in candlelight, don't they? They turn the lights down low. And Sarah and I went up for our anniversary dinner a while ago into a restaurant that you need a flashlight to get through. It was so dark in there. And you don't want to turn on the lights because all the blemishes are shown in the light. Well, this is what's happening really in all this spiritual action. This move towards devotion, the lights are being turned up. Ooh. And lights reveal blemishes. You are resolved to break fondness for mortal sin, and now it's time to reject fondness even for venial sin. He says we can never be wholly free from venial sins, but we may well have no attraction to venial sins. In other words, you may have no attraction to losing your temper. Nevertheless, when the moment comes and somehow that button gets pushed in you and you snap, okay, you did not... In the mortal sin sort of realm, you did not plan and plot to lose your temper, knowing that the Lord is not a fan of angry outbursts. You have set your will against His. It's not really the case. You don't even have a fondness for losing your temper, but you lost it anyway. Okay, see, you're never quite really free of the sin itself, but you might be free of the fondness for venial sin. Realize that violent films, I'm not saying violent films make you violent, but oftentimes the great hero is the most violent one, and you watch it with sort of a longing sense, like, I wish that I also could punch someone so hard, or could quickly, you know, do a backflip and kick three people at once so that they would all suffer and I would get off scot-free. There's a bit of a fondness for violence that gets sort of encouraged. I watch movies too, but anyway. Just saying, you got to realize what's going on here. It's a fantasy, but what kind of weird fantasy is that to wish that you could injure a whole room full of people? I don't know. That's not so great.
And to think you're not going to get injured.
I'm not going to get injured. Oh, yeah, my wrist doesn't break. But if you ever watch, they show some clip on the news of an actual fight, it doesn't look like the movies. It looks like two exhausted people slugging away. It's not that pretty. Actions versus the will. Certainly it is one thing, he says, to lie once or twice, this is interesting, with a light heart about something of little importance, and another thing to defend lying and be fond of that kind of sin. Now that is an important distinction. He's actually not saying in this argument that it's okay for you to commit a white lie. But I will tell you, sometimes out of your mouth comes automatically when someone who has been, if you have a due date or something for an assignment, and it's tomorrow, and it'll make you look bad if you actually don't have it finished the day before, and your boss asks you in front of everyone, do you have that thing ready? And you have a split second where you can say, no, it's not ready, and look like a fool in front of everyone, and then go home that night and finish it really quickly. Or you can say, yeah, I've got that, meaning I'll have that tomorrow. The weakness of the human, the reason I'm saying this is because I've done this in the past and I had to go apologize to everyone. I actually didn't have that finished, but I was embarrassed, and so I said that I had it finished. I don't have it finished. I will have it finished. It's one thing to get caught in that situation, go back and make amends and everything. It's another thing to develop a defense for that kind of behavior. And actually, a lot of people behave like this, and so this is why it's okay for people to act in this way and to be fond of that kind of sin. The will or the inclination to venial sin is an effort to offend God and an opposition to devotion. If you're serious about being devoted to the Lord, whatever defensive rebellion from the Lord you've developed, you need to drop. Actions and the will, he goes on, yeah, there's a fly in the ointment, as
quoted from Ecclesiastes 10:1, in your devotion there may be a fly in the ointment that spoils a thing. You can take the fly out. He gives the image of a spider ruining a honeycomb. And the historian commentator says there actually isn't a spider that spoils a honeycomb. He had his, what would that be wrong? His arachnology incorrect. There actually isn't a spider that ruins a honeycomb, but the idea is there's a honeycomb, the bees are trying to do their work, and the spider comes in and ruins it. He says it's okay to get carried away at times, but willful inclinations make the power of the spirit languid, hamper divine consolations, open the door to temptations, spoils devotion and hampers its strength, and poisons the conscience. There's a difference here. The will itself, and if you only listen to the world in terms of what to do morally, you'll get some direction on some moral things, and in other areas, you'll learn how to be willfully inclined against your own spiritual benefit. And those willful inclinations against the Lord, he says, if you're interested in a devout life, those are going to be very distasteful to you because they make the power of the Spirit lazy and languid. They hamper divine consolations, open the door to temptations, and spoil devotion, ruin its strength, poison the conscience. The conscience is now torn, and some of the will has really truly been set against the Lord, against devotion. And that's what he's asking us to consider. Will you really? What likelihood is there that a generous soul will please itself by displeasing its God, choosing to be unpleasant to him, and electing to desire what it knows would be annoying to him? That's a great quote, I think. I don't know about the word generous. Of course, it's a translation from French. But we're really talking about, you know, a soul that is intending to be devout and pleasing to God. How does it make sense that that same soul will intentionally choose something that will irritate God and defend it? It's not possible. And so we're trying to set ourselves against not only mortal sin and its inclination, and not only venial sin, but even the inclinations towards venial sin. It's necessary to purge the proclivity for such useless and dangerous things. I don't know if we've got any smokers here today. I'm not trying to clobber you on smoking, but nevertheless. Do you have to have it? Do you just have to have it? Okay, here's probably a fine steak. Probably a fine wine. Expensive dinner. It's a fine thing to be able to consume such a thing. Do you have to have it is another question. While it is permissible, and you got to go back to the 17th century, but you can translate it. While it is permissible to play, dance, dress, attend respectable theater, and dine well, and this is my translation, be a coffee snob, a foodie, a social media fan or addict, a travel enthusiast, an audiophile. Music has to come through a particular medium. It has to be vinyl records and not CDs. It can't be MP3s. Or a political junkie. We gotta be on all the right news sites and have all the right opinions. If you find that you have an obsession for these things, that is something contrary to devotion and harmful and perilous. He just gave you a straight and narrow path there that's not miserable. I don't know if you catch it. The straight and narrow path that's not a misery is one where you actually are free to enjoy certain things that are created for our pleasure. Play, dance, dress, attend respectable theater, dine well. But to allow those things to develop into an obsession actually becomes something contrary. And I had a professor once talk about alcohol, and this was at Coal Falls College, where You had to, in order to be a professor, you have to sign an agreement that says, I will never drink alcohol ever, or I will be fired. And the students have to sign a thing that says, I will never drink alcohol, or I will be expelled from the school.
What school?
Tacoma Falls College. That's where I went.
And
so he said he recognized that it was a stronger position to be in spiritually. If you could handle alcohol and not the addiction to alcohol, if you could handle that, was a stronger position. And I think accidentally a weakness was introduced, which is ban the whole thing altogether. Don't drink, don't smoo. Don't drink, don't chew. Don't go with girls who do, or however that phrase goes. In the end, I think it might create a weakness. It's actually better to be able to tolerate things that are indifferent without developing an obsession towards them, which means I don't have to have it. But if you put a filet mignon in front of me, I know the difference between a good one and a bad one, and this is a good one. And the end. I know the difference between a good wine and a bad wine. If I'm a visitor at someone's home and they hand me a bad wine, but it's their gift to me, you drink it. Unless you have a problem with alcohol or something like that. If you get a fine wine, say, this is the finest wine I've ever had. Do you have to have it tomorrow too? No. That's what he's getting at. It's a level of maturity. I love his image of the portly stag. And I don't know if this is true. Some of you are hunters, maybe, perhaps. He says, the portly stag, and I hope this is true because it's just such a neat illustration. The portly stag knows instinctively that it's not in any shape to be running from a hunter or a predator. So the portly stag will hide in the bushes if it's too chunky. And wait until it's fit again. It displaces more worthy impressions and prevents the energy of the soul from being used for good tendencies. In other words, obsessions to things that are kind of useless in a sense. It's good to have a good cup of coffee, but I mean really, bending over backwards every day to have the finest and giving up other things in order to have the coffee and spitting out Folgers. And I'm just giving coffee as an example. Come on. Spiritually, that's not a great thing. Consider the portly stag. The heart of a mortal encumbered with useless, superfluous, and dangerous affections surely cannot promptly, comfortably, and easily follow after his God, who is the real purpose of devotion. It is something of a devotion. We're going to beat up on coffee again. A devotion to good coffee. A devotion to the right kind of this, the right kind of that, the right brand of this, the right brand of that. And it's actually causing you spiritually to become like a big chunky stag that needs to go lay down behind a bush. Because if the time came for you to listen to God and to follow him immediately, you'd be too fat with all of these encumbrances. And this is back before good coffee. So you cannot easily, promptly, comfortably follow after your God, which is the real purpose of devotion. Chasing such things, yes, he says, kids are allowed to chase butterflies because they're kids. Okay, you're allowed to chase after light, fluffy things, shiny objects. But as an adult, is it not a ridiculous thing and rather pathetic to see grown men and women rushing after and entertaining themselves with such unworthy trifles, which, in the end, threaten to disrupt and upset us in pursuit of them? The acts, and this is a great spiritual truth, and so I made a key come in. This is a great spiritual key. The act is often okay. The longing for it is often detrimental to the soul. The act of eating the filet mignon in the fine restaurant that you need a flashlight to get into is often okay. But the spending of the whole week, the spending of the whole month longing after that experience is often not okay, actually. The turning up of the nose at the food placed in front of you by your host is not okay. Some much older spiritual fathers would say, you can always tell someone who's not in a good spot because they ask for salt.
They always ask for salt. Always asking for salt. Why? Because the food that was placed in front of you is not good enough. And you need more spices and more to make it just right for you. I don't really know that that's true. Nevertheless, the constant requirement for the circumstances to be different and more comfortable and more fine. It's fine to enjoy this world, especially gifts that God's given to us, but the longing for the world is always a detrimental thing. And here we are in our last chapter of part one that is necessary to purge oneself of evil inclinations. This is good stuff right here. Imperfect inclinations. Imperfections, defects, deficiencies, inclinations must be worked on too. And you say, well, I haven't quite gotten myself out of the moral gutter yet. Okay, well, work on the gutter first, okay? But once we're done with heroin, and once we're done with robbing banks, and once we're done with being an irritating coffee snob and foodie, and we just are a real grump, we still got one more thing to work on. There are others who are naturally thoughtless, some surly. Others oppose the opinions of anyone else, no matter what the opinion is. I oppose that opinion. I have a different opinion. Others are inclined to indignation, always indignant about something. Others are always angry. Others to love, and what he means by love is not brotherly love. And in fact, there are a few people in whom we cannot notice some kind of imperfection. God being my helper, the bitter almond tree can be made sweet. He gives the illustration of an almond tree, and I'm not sure if this is true about almond trees, how they would drill a hole in the bottom of an almond tree, and the sap that would come out would remove the bitterness from the fruit of the almond itself. In other words, there may be a hole that needs to be drilled in you somewhere, and the bitter sap be let out so that the fruit that you have for others is sweeter. He says, there is no natural inclination. And you remember, surliness, constantly having to oppose everyone else's opinion, inclination to be indignant about everything. There is no natural inclination so intractable that it cannot be conquered and overcome first by the grace of God, and then by industry and diligence, a kind of cooperation. The grace of God cracks you open, and with your devoutness and devotion to Him, industry and diligence, such things can be overcome. This is the end of part one. Part two is advice on how to do it all, okay? So we've got a vision for it. How do you drill the hole in the bottom of the almond tree and make your fruit a little sweeter for others? How do you do all this? And we'll talk about that. We get into several things in the next section, but while we still have a moment or two, are there any questions or comments? Yeah.
Quickly. Don't we say the general confession?
We do say a general confession.
And that's the same thing I say every night along with my own sins.
Righto. There is no effective sacramental theological difference between a general confession and a private confession. The difference is you might be, in terms of advice or how to proceed now, a little lost. That's where it helps to come to a priest and say, okay, I've confessed this in general confession. I know that the Lord forgives me, but I am stuck, and I don't know what to do now.
Do you give acts of contrition?
Yeah, well, but, you know, what you're thinking of is, say, five Hail Marys and all that kind of stuff. That's somewhere in the Middle Ages, they developed a book because the clergy were so uneducated. They developed a book. They just said, let's see, Rob's Bank, 10 Hail Marys, you know, whatever, so that the clergymen wouldn't actually have to think about it. They just would give the required penance. The real essence of the meaning of the word penance has more to do with, if you come to me and you confess that you have cheated or you have stolen or something like that, the first penance is to fix whatever you broke.
Makes sense, right? You can say, but the Lord forgives me. Yeah, but there's this guy over here that's out 10 bucks. You need to get your 10 bucks back to this guy, and you can make amends with him. And I've broken this relationship over here. Yeah, okay, your penance is to fix your relationship or work on it. As far as you're able, work on it. Yes?
Do you know that when did they go to private confessions? Because
it was, yeah.
Gospels.
Very early in the church, and this is the reason, there used to be public confessions. I think it changed in the second century. It was very early on, public confessions, where this service would go very long because the general confession was not so general. Each of us would get up to the front and say, this week I was involved in da-da-da-da-da. That would be a public confession of every single person in the church. The benefit to that is you would fear and tremble before you committed that again, because you're going to be confessing this to everyone. The problem with it is there are young people in the room who have never conceived of some of the sins that the older people are involved in, and it actually introduced more innocent minds to worse sins and actually had a detrimental effect, not to mention the time required to do all that. Public confessions? Probably. I don't know of any off the top of my head. I know there are public shamings in some churches where you're forced to stand up in front of everybody and receive the shame for your sin. I know that for sure. But probably one more question.
This is a comment. It's not really a public confession, but I've been to some Orthodox churches. Instead of confessional booth, you'll stand in front of the icon of Christ. The priest will decide to confess your sin.
Right. Right. There are the Orthodox Church also has a Sunday called Forgiveness Sunday, where every member of the church has to go to every other member of the church and ask forgiveness for whatever it is they did that year during Lent, which is a great season to do that. We got to stop, so we're going to move on.
What's the?
The assignment for next week. I always forget to do that. Oh boy, what can I assign? Probably at least the first four chapters of part two. Does that sound logical? Yeah, let's do that. First four chapters of part two for next week. All right.